Often when you're watching the news, you'll hear the statement said, the newsreader will say, and a warning, some scenes will disturb some viewers. This is the warning that this part of the book of Judges needs to have. We've been looking at Judges now for 8 weeks. For 8 weeks, we've been watching that cycle go round and round. Israel, remember the cycle, Israel reject God. Then there's retribution, so they're punished. And then when that punishment, when the oppression gets too much to them, they repent. Though, as we've been following the word Judges, we see that the idea of repentance kind of fades away, doesn't it? They even stop crying out to God, but that's what they're meant to do. And then after the people repent and cry out to God, God raises up a rescuer, a judge. And the judge will go and defeat the nation that has oppressed Israel. And generally then, whilst the judge lives, things go really well in Israel. Maybe even, you know, for 20 years, 40 years. But then the judge dies and the cycle continues. It goes around and around again. The book of Judges is a story of dark days in Israel. And actually, as we've seen, as the cycle goes round and round, it's not a cycle, is it? It's a spiral. It's actually spiraling down and down, and things keep getting worse. Well, this morning, things hit rock bottom. What we're going to see this morning are horrible, gut-wrenching events. We're going to read about the kind of things which, if they came up on the TV news, you would probably change the channel. It's the kind of stuff you just don't want to see or hear about. And so this passage is actually a really big problem for us, because this isn't the TV news. We're not watching an R-rated movie. This is God's word. And so some of us are going to be shocked, maybe many of us are going to be shocked about what's in these chapters. These are not the kind of things that nice Christians talk about. What's it doing in the Bible? It is gut-wrenching stuff. But we are going to see, as we look at these chapters from Judges 19 to 21, that this is God's word. It is scripture. It's written to rebuke, correct, teach, and train in righteousness. Because it's God's word, it's going to convict us of our sin and show us, and this is the best part about it, it is going to show us how good Jesus is. Now what we're looking at today starts in chapter 19, so please have that part of your Bible open there, Judges 19. From the very beginning, things are messed up. We meet a Jewish man, a Levite, who gets himself a concubine. What's a concubine? Well, it's actually hard to put our finger exactly on it. It's kind of like a wife, but not quite. If you look at the story, there's no mention of love. The concubine is treated like a possession, not a person. The story starts with this woman being unfaithful to the Levite. Maybe she's unfaithful with another man, or maybe she just runs back to her parents' place. Whatever happens, this woman goes and lives with her parents for a few months. And then the Levite goes to find her. The Levite sweet talks her and she agrees to come home with him. But her father, he's not so keen on the idea. Maybe he knows what this Levite is like. And he just keeps twisting the Levite's arm. Please, just stay one more night. Come on, just stay one more night. And it goes on and on for a couple of nights. It could be that this dad just loves his daughter, doesn't want her to leave. Or maybe he doesn't trust the Levite, because maybe there was a reason why she left him. Anyway, because of all of this back and forth between the concubine's dad and the Levite, well, the Levite and the concubine, they don't end up getting on their way until it's quite late. And this leads to the problem, and this is the beginning of the problem that we're really going to spend some time thinking about. They have to stay the night in a strange town. So we're going to pick up the story in verse 10. In verse 10, the Levite, and he's got a servant with him, they have a debate about where it's going to be best to stay the night. The servant's getting tired, it's been a long day, you know, they've been partying with the concubine's dad for a while, and now they're on the road. He just wants to stay in the next town they come to. You know, when the sun's setting, he wants to stay in the place called Jebus. But the Levite doesn't trust the people there, because they're pagans. And he says, instead he says, no, we've got to keep on going. Let's get to a Jewish city. It's kind of like the ancient version of when one of the kids are in the back of the car and they say, oh, I need to go to the toilet. And of course, what's the next sentence? I'm busting to go to the toilet, even though it's the first time you've heard of it. But you say, look, you can hold on for a little bit because I don't want to go to this service station. The next one, it's got the clean toilets and the golden arches, and we'll only have to stop once. But the Levite here, he's actually not worried about clean toilets. He thinks that if I go to where my own people are, where God's people are, well, that's where we'll be safe. We'll be treated well. They'll show us hospitality because these people worship Yahweh. But things go wrong right from the start because he gets to the town and no one shows hospitality. No one welcomes them in. So we're up to verse 15 now, and I'm going to read from verse 15. Judges chapter 19 and verse 15. They, which is the Levite, his servant, and the concubine, turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. This is a bad sign. In those days, there weren't hotels, and if there was a traveller passing through your town, you let them stay the night. It was common courtesy. But there's none of that in Gibeah. There's no offer of hospitality until an old bloke, who's actually not even a local, he's not from that town, he comes in from work, and he shows some hospitality. Verse 16, just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveller in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? So he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah towards the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, for the young man who is with you, who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything. He thinks he's doing okay. We can look after ourselves. But the old man won't take no for an answer. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. All right, things are looking up, aren't they? Things are looking pretty well. But in verse 22, things go horribly wrong. We find out why none of the locals offered hospitality to these travellers, because they're not interested in caring for travellers. No, they rape them. Verse 22, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly, certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. The word carnally, you've probably heard the term carnal knowledge in court cases. It's talking about rape. Now, if you know the Bible a little bit, this is probably reminding you of something. Yeah, it sounds just like what happened in Sodom, Genesis 19. But this isn't Sodom. Remember the Levite, his concubine and his servant, they pushed on to get to Gibeah because it's a Jewish town. It's meant to be full of people who worship the Lord and follow his law. But instead, it's Sodom in Israel. And what I think is even more disturbing about this story is that the similarities with Sodom keep going. Because just like with Sodom, the men, the old man and the Levite, they disgracefully protect their own skin and offer to throw women to the dogs. Women who they are meant to love and protect, they treat them like rubbish. Verse 23, but the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. So far, so good, isn't it? But then, look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. but to this man, do not do such a vile thing. It's disgusting, isn't it? In Sodom, the same thing happened. Lot was going to throw out his daughters to the mob, but back there, the visitors were angels. And so they miraculously blind the mob and they grab Lot and his family and lead them to safety. But sadly, the only person who's grabbing anyone in this story is the Levite. He grabs his concubine, drags her into the middle of the mob, and he leaves her to the fate of the mob. I'm not going to read the verses 25 to 26. They're just too much for me. And whilst she's being raped, the Levite has a good night's sleep. Morning comes. He gets up like nothing's happened. He opens the door, sees his concubine there. Come on, get up. Of course, she doesn't respond. And so he dumps her on a donkey and goes home. So verse 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey and the man got up and went to his place. Now this guy is heartless, absolutely heartless. Where's the tears? Where's the remorse? What's going on in his head? What's going on in his heart? This is a mess. It is absolutely gut-wrenching. Sadly, there's nothing unusual in this event, is there? We hear about things like this all the time. But why is this horrible event, something like this, recorded in the Bible? Why is it in God's Word? I think our knee-jerk reaction when we read this story is to think, well, this is what the Bible is doing, is it's showing us how bad sin is. And that's spot on, isn't it? But the mistake we make is we think that it's in the Bible to tell us, well, that's what happens in a society that turns away from Christian values. Our world is full of people. Our world is full of people who do what is right in their own eyes. And although that's true, where do these things happen? This isn't talking about the nations. He's talking about God's people. This was happening within God's covenant people, inside the church of God. The reason this horrible event is in the Bible, it's not so we can point our fingers out there, but so we can recognize sin in here and in here. What happened in Israel still happens today, still happens in churches. This event with the Levite and his concubine makes us think about some of the horrible things people who call themselves Christians have done. We are now all too aware of abuse done to children and the way the churches have covered up sin, which only multiplies the abuse. Unless we get too comfortable, we can't point our finger out there at the Roman Catholic Church, because Protestant, Evangelical, Reformed, Presbyterian churches have done the same thing, covered up sin. This is what happens when churches do whatever's right in their own eyes. Because the gospel response to sin isn't to cover it up, is it? The gospel response to sin is not to cover it, but to confess it. The gospel response to abuse isn't to protect the abuser, but the abused. This story raises another horrible sin that happens in church communities, domestic violence. The way the Levite treats his concubine, he may not have done the deed himself, but he is abusive, isn't he? This week I heard about a speech given by Cara Hartley. She's an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian in ministry in Sydney, and she says, domestic violence in the context of marriage is characterised by the perpetrator's determination to exert inappropriate power and control over a spouse or partner. Fits the bill of how the Levite treated the concubine, isn't it? In case you haven't worked it out, domestic violence, abuse is evil. It's sin. It's never right. Being domineering and controlling is an assault on a person made in the image of God. And it's an assault on the God whose image they are made in. If you're in a situation that's not safe, please get help. Look, I know churches, we haven't always responded well to abusive situations. Too often the abuser has been protected. In the book of Judges, the Levite gets away scot-free. When he tells his version of the story in Judges 24, he conveniently skips over the bit where he offered her to the mob. He fails to say that he didn't protect her but dragged her out into the square. He was culpable, but he just goes on and lives his life. Look, churches haven't got a good record, and I'm not going to promise that we're going to get it right every time. But with God's strength, we'll do what we're able to help. In the foyer, there's a few copies of a fairly recent report which outlines what our denomination, what the Presbyterian Church of Queensland believes and is doing about abuse within families. Grab a copy of that. Also, the latest copy of the Pres Life magazine has a shortened version of that report. If you only want to read half a page, grab a copy of Pres Life, and I think it's very helpful stuff there. But back to the events in Judges. And unfortunately, I can't say things get easier from here on in. Things keep being horrible. Because when the Levite gets back home, we get a glimpse of what he's feeling. He's outraged by what happened, and he sends a gruesome message to the 12 tribes to get their attention. You can read about what he does at the end of chapter 19. And it works. His message gets their attention, and an army shows up. They find out what the gruesome message was all about, because they don't quite understand it at first. They don't really understand it afterwards because the Levite lies, but when they hear, the army decides to wipe Gibeah off the face of the earth. So we're up to chapter 20 now and verse 8. So Judges chapter 20 and verse 8. So all the people arose as one man, so they're all united in this, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot." Means they, you know, they roll dice to work out who's going to go and kill them first. But when they go to do this, when they go to attack the city of Gibeah, well, Gibeah is part of the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin takes Gibeah's side, and so it becomes a full-on civil war, one tribe against 11. Now, you can read the ins and outs of the war in chapter 20, but the end result is the tribe of Benjamin is basically wiped out. In chapter 20, verse 15, we've told that they have 26,000 soldiers in their army. So, rough guess, the whole population of the tribe must have been 60, 70,000 people. By the time the civil war's over, there is 600 men left. I'm saying about 1% of the tribe is alive at the end of this civil war. As we turn into chapter 21, Israel now regrets their hot-headed civil war. There are meant to be 12 tribes, but today there's one less. And not only have they destroyed the Benjamin down to 600 men, but back at the beginning when they decided to go to war, they promised that none of them would allow their daughters to marry a Benjamite. And so even though there's 600 left, once those 600 men get old and die, that's the end of Benjamin. Literally, one generation left to go. So have a look at chapter 21, Judges 21 and verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this thing come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" They're regretting what they've done. And so what they do now is they concoct a plan. They worked out that there was all else one city who didn't come and help slaughter the tribe of Benjamin. And so they get this brilliant idea, let's attack that city, kill all the men and their wives, but we'll capture all the young women and give them to Benjamin as wives. Verse 10. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet they had not found enough for them. This is incredibly messed up, isn't it? But it continues. They're 200 brides short. And so for those last 200, they concoct another plan. And this plan is to allow 200 men, the 200 men from Benjamin who still haven't got a wife, to kidnap a woman each. And if anyone complains about this, they say, look, it's for the greater good. So verse 20, therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come out to us to complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. It's pretty horribly twisted, isn't it? And one of the things we note all the way through these chapters in particular is how callously God's people are treating women. The only good thing about this event is it ends. This is the end. The only good thing is that the book finishes at this point. Because I don't know, I can't cope with anything else in this story. These were dark days for God's people. In verse 25, the last verse of Judges sums up the situation. Verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone in this story does whatever looks good to them, don't they? The mob in Gibeah, they will rape and abuse whoever they want. The Levite and the old man, they don't protect the women in their family. They'll do whatever it takes to protect their own skin. The 11 tribes and the tribe of Benjamin, they do whatever they think is right, slaughtering each other. And then when they regret the slaughter, they once again see a good idea, which involves more slaughter and abducting women and forcing them into marriage. These are dark days in Israel. Though as we read this story, remember, it's not about the nations. This is God's people. It makes us think about dark things Christians have done. We've already talked about abuse of children, abuse in families. The civil war in Israel, civil war is the son of Abraham killing another son of Abraham. Once again, the point's not to point the fingers out there, but to look at ourselves. We need to be careful talking about, say, the wars in the Middle East, pointing the finger at Muslim killing each other. Just remember, the world wars weren't all that long ago, were they? Christian killing Christian. There's a story about the first Christmas in World War I. The troops, they hear Silent Night being sung across no man's land. They get together, they celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace, and the next day the slaughter continues. This is what Christians do to each other. Judges 21:25. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Look, we've talked to the big things though. It's not just about the big things, is it? The same selfishness of the Levite, the same self-righteousness of the Israelite army, that's in my heart too. What hope is there? Well, there is hope in that last verse of Judges. Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The first part of that verse, in those days there was no king. It's not saying that having a human king will fix Israel's problem. Just think about it. Even Israel's greatest kings, David and Solomon, they're not much better. Solomon, by the end of his life, was worshipping idols. David, think about the event with Uriah and Bathsheba. He was a murderer and a rapist too. They had king after king after king, and nothing gets much better. Now, there's no hope in these kings. What hope is there? Well, even in Judges, we do hear where the hope is. Because they do have a king. They had a king, and the Lord is his name. Judges 8:23, but Gideon said to them, this was, remember back with Gideon, he was invited to become king, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. The issue isn't that they don't have a king. The issue is they've rejected God as their king. And so, because they reject God as their king for more than 1,000 years, the cycle of judges actually never really gets broken. They get kings, but then they reject God and worship idols, and God kicks them out of the land. And the cycle goes round and round and round until a king is born. That's what we mean when we call Jesus Christ. When Peter was asked, who do people say I am? What did he answer? Mark 8:29. Peter answered and said to them, you are the Christ. What Peter was saying is, Jesus is the king. He is the king Israel needed to break the cycle. He's the king we need to lead and rule us. We need Jesus to break the power of sin and shame. He is the king who gives us his spirit. So we don't do whatever is right in our own eyes, but by the spirit we live under Christ's rule and Christ's kingly authority. If you're here this morning and Jesus is not your king, if you live doing whatever seems right in your eyes, it might feel like freedom. But today we've seen the black and white truth of how hopeless and horrible it really is. It's not freedom. True freedom is found only in turning to Jesus and calling him Lord. Lasting hope is found in acknowledging Jesus as your king. And if you haven't done it, today would be a great day to do that. And if you are following Jesus, how do we respond? I reckon today's passage makes us so thankful for Jesus. Thankful for Jesus rescuing us from sin. Thank you for Jesus rescuing us from everything our sin leads to. Rescuing us from the judgment we deserve. And this passage also shows us how we need Jesus deeply so that we know that following his kingly rule is perfect freedom. Let's pray. Father God, this is a hard end to a really difficult part of your word. It's not difficult because it's hard to understand, but it's difficult because it shows us what we're really like. Without your spirit, that cycle would be us, constantly going away from you, doing whatever seems right in our own eyes. Lord, we confess our sin. We confess that even as your people, we can live as if we have no king, and we do what is right in our own eyes. We confess we have hidden sin and protected sinners rather than bring out evil into the light. Please forgive us. And we thank you so much for Jesus. We praise you for your mercy and grace. We need it so much. Please help us to know how much we need Jesus. Help us to love Jesus and cling to him. And as we do this, may we throw off sin. We pray for those who don't know Jesus. Please, may your spirit be at work in them, revealing the depth of sin, their need for Jesus, and the great joy that comes from knowing him. And we pray that having heard your word, you might strengthen us to not just be hearers, but doers of your word. Amen.